1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. This letter to Timothy, written by the Apostle Paul, was intended to help him do his work as an evangelist. Certainly that work involved preaching the gospel to the lost and bringing men to Christ, but that work also involved his labor with churches and what he needed to do to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go into all the world or make disciples of every nation, teaching them, baptizing them, and doing what? Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded them. We haven't completed the Great Commission if we haven't taught those, the rest of the gospel, who have been taught what is necessary to become a Christian. There's more to being a child of God than just hearing, believing, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, having repented of our sins, and being baptized into Christ. We come up out of the water, new creatures in Christ. And being new creatures, we are to walk in newness of life. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about, to help him understand what that looks like, to get these believers at Ephesus to understand how they need to pattern their life after the Lord Jesus Christ. These first three chapters of the book are primarily directed toward training the disciples, these new Christians, regarding their various roles in the local church. Chapter 1 is particularly directed toward Timothy and necessarily the elders of the church, as Titus chapter 1 would show, in dealing with false teachers. Timothy had a responsibility to teach the truth and to expose error. That's part of the work of an evangelist. Then the second chapter, where we're going to be reading in just a few moments, you have the section there, those first seven verses or so, that spell out the duties of men and their responsibility to live a holy life and to pray, and for whom they are to pray. And then followed directly upon that, the responsibilities of the holy women. What are they to look like? How are they to behave? And then in chapter 3, you have the duties and the qualifications of elders specified. And then in chapter 4 through the end of the book, Paul simply makes applications of those principles with regard to Timothy's relationship to the various members of the body of Christ. Here's what they're to look like. Now here's how you're to interact or behave with them. So this whole first three chapters is summed up there in verses 14 and 15. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as we look at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter, we're in that section that's primarily dealing with the women, but there's a principle or there's some information given here that has universal application. So in verse 8, Paul says, I will therefore that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. We're going to focus primarily on those two verses there, verses 13 and 14, which mention Eve and Adam and the first sin or the transgression. Sometimes people like to call that first sin the fall. And that's common language, but the Bible does not call it the fall. And I don't like to call it the fall because of the implications that that has relative to some false doctrine. The Calvinists and so forth, and we'll have reason to discuss some of that in the lesson this morning, they talk about the fall of man, and they're talking about inherited depravity and those kinds of things. And that's not what's taught in the Bible about that first sin, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this first sin, and we're going to seek to understand from it what that first sin teaches us about all sin. We're going to see in it a template for all sin. And then we're going to compare the sin of Adam to that of Eve, and we're going to notice if there are any differences that exist. And then finally, we're going to talk about the consequences of that first sin and how that has affected all of mankind. But notice there that Paul says Adam was first formed and then Eve. And he's just stating a fact, and that creation order establishes the headship principle. Adam was first formed, so he's the first man. He's the head of the family that came after that. And so that's what Paul is establishing for Timothy here, is the primacy of the man in the family relationship, that he is the husband and that he is the father, and as such he is the leader. And then he goes on to talk about the first sin. And one reason why Eve is in this secondary position as far as the headship principle is concerned, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, or was a transgressor, some versions say. Now, do not misunderstand that passage. Timothy is not being taught that the woman is to blame for everything, and a lot of people, that's what they want to do. It's all the woman's fault. Well, no, that's not what he's saying at all. Because he established in verse 13 the headship principle. He established who was responsible to lead in that circumstance, and it was Adam. But Eve, she got out from underneath his leadership, and she was deceived. And the idea there, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where it says that Eve was beguiled, she was thoroughly deceived, not just kind of sort of deceived. She was thoroughly deceived, thoroughly deluded. And having been deceived and having believed the lie, God allowed the strong delusion to carry her away. And then she went to her husband and gave to him, and he did eat. And that's why Paul says here that Adam was not deceived. There's a difference between their sins. We're going to see that in a moment. But Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. The Bible specifically says Adam was not deceived. And I think that's important. But they, as a result, Eve was in the transgression, or she was a transgressor, or she was first. That may be the idea. She was first in the transgression. This word transgression just simply means to overstep, to go beyond the bounds. And it is used in the New Testament in at least three places here of Eve, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 of Adam, and then also in the book of Romans verse 15 of chapter 4 to refer to sin or transgression. And the idea is that there was a going beyond of law. And so where there is no law, that's what Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so the principle is established that in order for there to be transgression, or in order for there to be sin, there must be a law present. Now, what we learn from this is that man has always been under law to God. There's never been a time in the existence of the human race that there was not some law that God gave to man for him to keep. In the garden, it was the Genesis 2:17 law. After the flood, we see that it also encompassed some other principles that are expressed there in Genesis chapter 9. Ultimately, it seems like that most of the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments were contained in all of the laws of mankind up until the giving of the law of Moses. But it was not until Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai that there was a nation who had a codified or written down law that was given from God. God had given law, men had expressed the law of God in their own laws, and we have evidence of that in the Code of Hammurabi, as well as other evidence from the ancient world. The Code of Hammurabi forbade adultery and a lot of other things that the law of Moses did. Our own law in this country, as well as in Great Britain for a long time, reflected all of the moral precepts of the law of Moses. And yet, men have over the years and decades gradually eroded those moral precepts out of our codified system of law. But we still have it in the Bible. We still have law from God revealed. So we're not saying that men are without law or that God's law can be changed with impunity. Now, the background of this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is, of course, Genesis chapter 3. And let's turn there now, and we're going to read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3 to give us some additional information about the transgression of which Eve was guilty. And so the Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, a couple of things there in Genesis chapter 3 that we ought to take note of. First of all, that is, when Satan came to Eve to deceive her, he asked her the question there in verse 1, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And he is framing that question in such a way as to focus on the one thing God had said they were not to do, and by doing so, to cast suspicion and doubt upon God and create mistrust between God and Adam and Eve. This is how the devil works. God's holding out on you. God's not telling you all the truth. God has not revealed everything you need to know. There's a better way than God's way. Let me reveal that to you. Let me show you that. And so he is creating doubt. He is sowing discord, casting suspicion upon God. Now, when he asks the question, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Because she's there and she's not eating of that particular tree. And the woman said, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now you go back to verse 17 of chapter 2, where God actually speaks. And in verse 16, he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So how does Satan misrepresent God? He misrepresents God by only quoting part of what God said. And he does the same thing with Jesus in the temptation there in Matthew chapter 4 in the parallels. He just quotes part of the passage. And that's the way the devil operates. So he obviously had heard what God had said, where God said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. So here's Eve standing here. Here's this tree. He wants her to eat. She's looking at it. He says, well, didn't God say you can eat of all of them? Go ahead, take a bite. And she answers. She said, well, he said all of them, but except. All right, so there's one. Which one is it? This one. We can eat of all of them except this one. And in the day that we eat this tree, God says we will die. And the devil says, oh, you're not going to die. That's not true. Now, God said it, but that's not true. You're not going to die the day that you eat this. And so now Eve is really in the throes of temptation. Now, notice what she says there in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God didn't say, don't touch it over there in verse 17. And I've heard preachers say, well, this is so typical of man. She's making additional laws where God made none. Now, just think about that a minute. How is she going to eat it if she doesn't touch it? Isn't touching it implied? What purpose would there be in touching it? Well, she's just going to kind of caress it. So, well, that's silly. That's just going to increase temptation. So she hasn't added to the law of God. She's properly understood it. What she didn't realize, though, was that she shouldn't have even been there looking at it. Not because there's something wrong with looking at it, but rather because she's placing herself in the proximity of temptation. And that's why the devil came there. And I'm surprised sometimes that people don't get that. I know I was young once, and I used to think I could go and do things or go places where my friends went. You know, I'd want to go to this place or that place. And folks say, well, won't there be dancing there? Well, yes, but I'm not going to dance. Well, then why are you going? Well, I just want to be there with my friend. Oh, and your friends are going to be dancing. Now, what happens if you were dumb like me and you went? Anyway, you found out what was going to happen. And so you put yourself in a place to be tempted. The same thing someone says, well, I go to a bar or whatever, but I don't drink. Well, then why do you go? What's the purpose in being there? And some say, well, I'm going there looking for a prospective wife or a prospective husband. Well, let me tell you, that's the worst place in the world to look for a husband, where drunks hang out. But anyway, be that as it may, you see the point that I'm trying to make. We should not put ourselves in places where temptation can occur. The Lord did not intend for us to get as close to the line as was possible and then see if we would fall over or not. So Eve is not necessarily, I don't think it's fair to accuse her of making a law where God hasn't made one. She's just stipulating the facts. She says, well, I really shouldn't have anything to do with this at all. God says not to touch this tree, to eat it. For God doth know in the day, and so he goes on and says, you're not going to die, but God does know in the day that you eat there, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, nowhere in Genesis chapter 2 is that statement made to Adam. The devil just added that. Now, we tend to think, well, maybe that was the case because in verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. And we go on this long explanation that there was some kind of supernatural endowment of knowledge of good and evil and so on and so forth. That's not what happened here, folks. You have two human beings who are perfectly capable of reasoning and understanding what God said. And what their eyes are open to is the reality that now they are guilty of sin. What happens here is that their conscience kicked in and condemned them. That's the meaning of their eyes being open. There isn't anything supernatural that takes place here. God doesn't hit them with a lightning bolt, and all of a sudden now they understand. That's not what that passage is saying. The devil knows. He knows how they're constituted. He himself has intellect. I'm persuaded that the angels have conscience, else how could it be that the angels sinned? He knew exactly what was going to happen. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to see things differently. Well, sure, they're going to see things differently because now they're going to lose their innocence. There's nothing worse than the realization that your child has lost their innocence. When they come to realize that they've done something that's truly wrong, their eyes are opened. That's all he's talking about here. He's not saying that there was some kind of supernatural endowment that took place. At that point, they're going to know good and evil like they've never known it before. Why? Because now they have experienced both. They were doing good. But once she ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the whole point. She ate the tree, and when she ate that, she had the knowledge. I don't know what kind of tree it was, but it wasn't a magic tree. The only tree in that garden that had any supernatural power at all was the tree of life. And that's the one that God hid from man after that point. So here we see Adam and Eve and they sin, and the devil suggests to them, well, that's not going to be the case. You're not really going to die. Now, from this point on, we're going to look at some passages in the New Testament that speak to this transgression of which Adam and Eve were guilty, and some things that we should learn from that. And the first thing is what we've already stated, but let's restate it and examine it just a little bit further, is that Eve was deceived and beguiled. And as I said, the word that's used here is the word which means wholly or completely seduced. And what we learn here from this passage is that the devil brought his full array of deceitful tricks in order to seduce Eve into sin. He lied to her, just outright lied. And that's what Jesus said of the devil. He says he's a liar from the beginning, John 8:44. So he lied to her, and he enticed her. He lured her. And there's the idea of deceit. When you look over in James chapter 1, if you would, James chapter 1, and I like to fish. I don't get to do it much. If I did it as much as I wanted to, I wouldn't do anything else. And I always wanted to be a fly fisherman. My dad was a great fly fisherman. And I learned to tie flies. It's a lot of fun. I don't do it anymore. But the whole point of tying a fly is to make it look like the real thing. And one of the words that the fly tires use is imitation. This is an imitation of this, or this is an imitation of that. Generally, the first thing you learn to tie is an imitation of a mayfly, because particularly in the cold water streams and some warm water bodies of water, the mayfly is a very abundant source of food for fish, and they fall into the water, and they look a certain way from below, and the feet hang down, so on and so forth. So you spend a lot of time with a magnifying glass and some thread and moving your bifocals up and down to try and make your fly look like a mayfly. And I started using foam, and since I was living in East Texas and in warm water areas, I started trying to tie June bugs. I got pretty good at tying June bugs and beetles and spiders. I even tied a lizard one time because I was out in the pond. This lizard was laying right there on the top of the water, just kind of floating there, and the big old bass came up and ate the whole thing. I said, man, I need to learn how to tie a lizard. So I learned how to tie a lizard. Imitations. Now, you know what you're doing when you cast that out there into the water? You're lying. You're deceiving. Because the point of that is to make sure they can't see what? The hook. You put those feet dangling down so it covers up the hook, or you put it up there just in such a way on the bottom of the body so there's a little, you can put some flash in there and so it looks like the shiny scales on the lizard, and they don't see that hook, you see, and then, pow, oh man, you got him. And then that's when the fun starts, because fly fishing is lightweight flying, and that's a lot of fun. But anyway, getting back to what I'm talking about, is you're lying and you're deceiving. You're misleading. And this is what the devil does. He brings out all the tricks in his box, and everything he says has nothing but one intent, and that intent is to hide the hook. And so when he said to Eve, you're not going to die, what's he doing? He's hiding the hook. And when he starts talking about, and notice what it says there in Genesis chapter 6, when she saw, you can just hear the devil with this, when she saw that it was pleasant, it was good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. That's the devil's sales pitch. And isn't that what the world does? You know, years ago when they, you had cigarette commercials on television, all the people in the cigarette ads were glamorous and pretty and well-dressed. And cigarette smoking was very glamorous, and it was glamorized in the movies and everything else, and so people did it because it was glamorous, and they were always posed and so on and so forth. Yet when I got into grade school, they came around with those lungs and all those pictures, you know, and showed you what that was doing to you on the inside. It wasn't so glamorous then. Same thing with drinking. You know, everybody who's drinking is having a good time. They're all pretty. They're all happy. There aren't any problems. They never show you the broken homes. They never show you the adultery. They never show you the debt. They never show you the disease and the sickness and the abuse that takes place. You want to sell beer? Let's tell people the truth. See? And so this is what the devil does. He tries to glamorize everything. And so poor old Eve here was deceived. And before you're too hard on Eve, you need to realize we've all been in the same boat. Turn back there to Romans. I mentioned James chapter 1. Did I read verses 15 and 16? Every man is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That drawn away there is the word for lure. That's why I started bringing up fishing. Lured. What do? You cast it out there and you pull on it and you make it look like it's alive. One thing, and they're lured away. Where do they lure it out of? If you're trout fishing, the whole idea is to try to get them to come out from behind those rocks or whatever and take that bait. They're just out there waiting for it to float by, and they just poof. That's the idea. They're lured. They're drawn away and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, when the bait is taken, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But I was suggesting that we get over there to Romans chapter 7 and verse 11, because this is Paul describing this whole process in perhaps more spiritual terms when he says there in verse 10, he says that there was a time, verse 9, when I was alive apart or without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And some people read, well, how is the law responsible for sin? He's not saying the law is responsible for sin. He's saying the law was the occasion for sin. Because where there is no sin, chapter 4, verse 15, there's no transgression. The law said, thou shalt not covet. So the commandment, which was ordained to life, if I keep the commandment, I'm going to live. I found to be unto death. Well, how was it unto death? It was unto death because I violated it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So here's the commandment for Eve. Thou shalt not eat. And so the occasion was that commandment. Because where there is no sin, there's no transgression. The devil is always going to come to you at the place where there's law from God. See? Just to get you to do what he wants you to do is not necessarily sin. And he's not interested in just getting you to follow him off and have a good time. He wants you to transgress God's law. He wants you to be condemned. So he comes to you at the place of God's law. That provides the occasion. And then through deceit, you won't die. It's good for you. It will help you. It will make you a better person. You'll learn things you never knew. God's lying to you. God doesn't want you to have any fun, you see. This is all the devil's doing. And so by it, sin or the law slew me, you see. Now, when we find ourselves in these occasions of temptation, as did Eve, and this explains why she failed in this matter and why we fail, is that we forget some very important facts. One is that God does not lie. God is incapable of lying. So when the devil said, thou shalt not surely die, bells, whistles, red flags, everything should have gone off, and Eve should immediately know, but I know what God said. Can it really be that simple, preacher? It can be that simple, but you see, and this is why I think Paul uses the 10th commandment in Romans 7, lust or covet. You see, the thing is that when Satan comes to us at the place where the law provides occasion, there's the other thing there, and that is that Eve wanted that fruit. I wanted to go to that dance. That fellow wanted to drink that beer. He wanted to be the life of the party. He wanted to, and so all of those things are, and so there's a desire. So why are we drawn away? Why does the fish come out from behind the rock? Because he's hungry. You know why the fish don't bite? They're not hungry. My dad, I went fishing one day. He said, son, there's no point in you going fishing today. I said, why? He said, because it rained last night. I said, what's that got to do? It's nice and sunny. Son, all that stuff that those fish eat washed in there last night, they've been eating all night long. They're not interested in your old dead menace. You got to learn to read the sign. And so you can't catch a fish that's not hungry. Rick was talking about a deer yesterday he saw out waiting in the water, nibbling the greens off the end of the tree somewhere. And why was he out there? Because that's the only place it was, what, was any green. He wanted some green. Is out there on the end of that limb. He's hungry. They get real hungry. They eat the bark and do a lot of other things. So this is the point. Lust is what draws us out into these places where we can be taken by the bait, or we can be snared by the hunter, or we can be trapped in sin. The other thing is we need to remember that God is love. God, did Eve have any reason to doubt the love of God? There they were in the garden, all the trees, all this beautiful stuff, everything in the world possible. And the devil's trying to suggest he's holding out on you. Was there any evidence that God was holding out? Is that the way we think? So, well, God just doesn't want me to have anything. God doesn't want me to do this or that. He's just holding out on me. God loves you. And then the reality is you may. Someone says, well, if I don't, I'm going to be ostracized. Or if I don't do this, I'm going to be suffered. I'm going to suffer. You know, sometimes in business, we're called upon to do things that we know we just can't do. Well, I might lose my job. That's the whole point. Suffering is under perfection. And here Eve is, and she's not necessarily being threatened with suffering, but she is being offered pleasure, success, reward. And so if I do this, I'm going to get the reward. If I don't do this, I'm not. Quickly, another thing here I want you to see is that Adam and Eve chose to sin. And as we've already observed, Adam's sin was distinguished from that of Eve because Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And the implication is that Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam knew what he was doing. And because of his place of headship, there in Romans 5 in verse 15, the offense of one, not the offense of Adam and Eve, but the offense of one, the offense of Adam, the man. He bears the responsibility. This is why I said earlier, there's no point in putting the blame all on Eve because God put some of that burden on Adam because of his headship. And when he responds to Eve, he says, you shall be in subjection to your husband. And that's the point there in 1 Timothy 2 at the end of the chapter, verse 15. She shall be saved in childbearing. She has a role in which she is to function. And that's where God put her. That's how God made her. That's where he wants her to be. And that's in subjection to her husband. And her husband is supposed to be protecting her from sin. So he is held accountable because of his position. Well, then Eve is not responsible. No, deception is not an excuse. Eve knew what God requires. She said so right there in verse 1 and 2. God has said. If she was unsure, she could have asked her husband. She had someone to go to, but she chose not to do that. I would think that she could have asked God. The Bible says God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve in the evenings, and they hid themselves after they had sinned, indicating that there was a change in their relationship. If Eve needed some clarification on what was right and wrong, why didn't she just ask God? You want me to tell you why? Because she wanted to eat the fruit. Somebody said, I just don't see how Judas could possibly have betrayed Jesus. You want me to tell you why? Because he wanted the money. That's all there is to it. As difficult as that may be, he wanted the money. That's why he betrayed Jesus. Why did Eve do this and bring calamity on the entire race? Because she wanted the fruit. Why did he cheat on his wife and ruin his relationship with his family and find himself ostracized from the church and even some in the community? Because he wanted that woman. It's really that simple. Sin is not a complicated thing to understand. Well, I've had some of my brethren say, well, you know, the Bible says all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And so Adam and Eve had to sin. Is that really the case? They had to? Do you want to go down that road? See, this is where the Protestant theologies, they just jump the trolley here off the tracks. And they come up with the wildest ideas and can't possibly sustain them by Scripture. Adam and Eve sinned because they wanted to. Eve because she wanted the fruit. Adam because he wanted to be with Eve. It's that simple. And men do that every day. They can't plead complete ignorance. And then finally, let me suggest to you that Adam's transgression indeed affected all his descendants. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says that in Adam all die. And that's talking about physical death. See, this is the great mystery or the great perplexity of the gospel. That God would destroy death through death. And so when we look at Genesis 3 there, that says, God says there at the end of the chapter, verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and drove him out and placed a cherubim at the tree of life. All right, so why did God cast him out of the garden? Lest he live forever as what? A sinner. We should see death more as a consequence and a necessity rather than a punishment. There's a punishment aspect of what's happening here to Adam. He learned a very important lesson because of this alienation that came between him and God. But with the being placed out of the garden, there was also the hope that God would send his son into the world. So that the seed of the woman would come and would destroy the devil. That's what God promised there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So now he puts man out of the garden, separates him from the tree of life, necessitating physical death. But not as a punishment, but as a means to being able to redeem man from sin. Lest he live forever, he says. But man doesn't live forever as a sinner. He dies. Why is that important? Because Christ died for your sins. If you live forever as a sinner, where would you be? You'd be in hell with the devil and his angels. Because they don't die physically. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus redeemed the angels. He didn't take on the nature of angels, Hebrews 2 says. He did what? He took on the seed of Abraham. Man is redeemed. The Bible doesn't teach that the angels are redeemed. The angels that sin are kept in chains of darkness under what? Under the final judgment. That's the whole point. That death is destroyed through death. And so what we inherit from Adam, or what we get as a result or a consequence of Adam's sin, is two things. One, physical death. And then in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. When Adam opened the door, sin entered the world, and what became true? We all became sinners. Why? Because we inherited the guilt of Adam? No. Back up there. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about physical death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he's talking about spiritual death. And Adam opened the door, and then what did we do? We all followed suit. And so in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that sinned not after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, what was Adam's transgression? Adam's transgression was a willful one. What was Eve's transgression? She was deceived. How is a person able to sin? Only one of two ways. He either deliberately sins or he's deceived into sinning. But in either case, he's guilty of sin, and that's the point of Romans 5. We all followed our father Adam into sin, and as a result of that, it became necessary for Christ to come into the world, and in order for God to effect our redemption, we had to die physically. That may be difficult for you to understand. I've had to think about it a long time. But who else but God could figure out how to destroy death by death? And so Jesus died for our sins. He gave the most precious thing that he had in order to redeem us. And once we were redeemed, he raised him from the dead. And with his resurrection from the dead, we have the promise of